Well, the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, going down into verse 6, chapter 6. What an eventful week. Frank and Barbara got safely out of Albania into Macedonia. We prayed much for them as they traveled. It was a very eventful trip. Came upon places where people were breaking into army barracks and kids and everybody getting guns, and places where there were cars and trucks piled up where people were getting these things and opening them right up in the street, and they just stepped on the gas and got out of there in a hurry. But God is gracious to them. And then Rob Provost, as you watched the other day where the helicopters had to stop taking people out because of the firing, he was in the last helicopter that went out before they stopped taking people out and got into Italy. So we just praise God for what God did in providing safety. Does sound like Rob, but anyhow, he's out of there now. A lot to praise God for. As we come into this important passage this morning, we need to do some work on chapter 4 and 5 as it ties in with chapter 6 first, just to get the feel of what God is doing here. It is interesting because we're dealing with people who have lawsuits with each other in this passage in chapter 6. And as we do so, this is very related to chapters 4 and 5. It is tied very closely together. And just as in chapter 5, where the issue addressed was the issue of a man in incestuous sin, the primary concern of the apostle wasn't the man in incestuous sin, it was the congregation. He wasn't dealing with the individual, he was dealing with a church that allowed this kind of sin to remain. When we come to this passage, it's very abrupt, it's very strong, and yet the primary concern here isn't the two parties that were at war with each other in the church and suing each other. It was the church that had not addressed an issue and was not willing to deal with the issue and make sure that they were handling these things within the body. And by the way, to understand some of the context even here, if you have two men who are fighting over property and going to court, you understand that these men likely then had some property, which was not what many of the people in the Church of Corinth did. So likely they were people of some status in the community. And of course, that just, you know, makes the problem even worse for those wanting to address it, lest they offend somebody who is rather important in society. But as we come to this passage, it's interesting because he concludes chapter 5 with a statement as he makes in chapter 5:12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And so we end chapter 5 with the matter of judging. We begin chapter 6 with the issue of judging. Different situations, but certainly very similar. Let me talk to you about something today, because it's crucial we set a background here to even understand this passage. God had told them in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, not to judge. Now he tells them in chapter 5, you're supposed to judge. And in chapter 6, you're supposed to judge. So let's go back and deal with some things that we're not allowed to judge, and some ways that we're not allowed to judge within the context here. And then let's come to this passage, because it does have great bearing on how we understand this passage. There are certain things that God does not allow us to judge among ourselves. Go with me back to chapter 4, if you will, please. Verses 1 to 5. And you understand a very clear statement there. I just read the passage. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And understand, okay, we're dealing with people, servants of Christ. And he says, you know, I must be trustworthy to God. But to me, verse 3, "it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court for that matter. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Now, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, even by this, I'm not by this acquitted. No, because the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not keep on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." We need to be very careful. We get in the business of judging each other's motives, and we're wrong. It is, number one, a violation of the individual, it's a violation of the Word, and it's a violation of God. See, God is the head of this church. It's His church. And God has decided there are certain things He lets us do, but certain things He will not let us do. And one of the things He will not let us do is be the judge of motives. He says, that's mine. And He says, what you need to do is wait till the day comes when, in fact, I will reveal the hidden motives of men's hearts. We need to be very, very careful in dealing with each other, all of us. We are all very prone to do this. And it's interesting in light of that in this passage early on where he says, no one knows what's in the heart of man save the spirit of man that's in him. No one knows what's in the heart of God save the spirit of God. You see, I don't know what's in your heart. You don't know what's in mine. The only person who knows those things is God himself. So he says, we can't judge that, okay? That's God's to do. Go with me to something else that ties in with the fact that he says to judge in chapter 5. Put something here and go back with me to James chapter 4, if you will, just for a moment. We've been there, but it's an important issue for us to put in perspective in regard to what we're dealing here. Something else we're not allowed to judge. Cannot judge men's motives. I don't know what your motives are. You have no idea what mine are. And only God knows this. James 4. Interesting conclusion. We can't cover the whole context here, certainly, but James 4:10, we'll just take it from there. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. What an incredible thought. And He will exalt you. And by the way, that exaltation is not here. We would like God to exalt us here, and that's not what the message is. This is an eschatological thing. But notice, if you will, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother, judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you who will judge your neighbor? You know something else we can't judge? We can't judge non-biblically addressed behavioral patterns. Let me go that way again. We cannot judge non-biblically addressed behavioral patterns. Speaking evil of one another, the word is to speak against, or literally the preposition is down, to speak down on somebody. And it really is what happens when I judge something in your life that is not a biblical issue, okay? I have then put myself up here and I become the standard by which you are judged. Therefore, you see, I've put myself above you. Now he says what happens is, and he uses the same term, when I do that, I've put myself above the law of God. Now just think about this for a while. When I put myself above you and become the standard by which you are judged, I therefore put myself above the law of God, because there's only one standard by which you can be judged, and that's the Word of God. So now I have violated you, but I've also violated God's Word. And I've put myself above you. I put myself above the Word of God. And now he says in this passage in James, he says, I've got another problem. I am not a doer of the law. I'm a judge of it. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And who are you who judge your neighbor? I share with you back a couple months ago, I did a funeral for a brother. Now, a frustrating brother in some respects, because the man was forever late. I don't know if he ever showed up for anything on time in his life. And we talked about this just after the funeral with you. Now, I come from family, my in-laws, they were forever as early can be. We wanted to do a party for them, and so we told them to come an hour late and everybody to come early, and they still beat everybody. That's who they were like, see. So you can get into this kind of a mode where you say, you know, this is what we do, and we look at society and say, well, this is what society does. And here this guy was forever late. But it's interesting at the funeral to hear people speaking. One of the ladies get up there and she says, okay, nobody wants to address this. I will. The only reason I got to know this man is because he was forever late bringing his child to the school that I ran. But I'm here to tell you that I praise God because if it not happened, I would never have known this man and the impact he made on my life. He says, there is no parent that I know of who's impacted my life as greatly as this man. And 15 years later, I come to bear testimony to that. And you stop and say, as you listen to these testimonies one after another, and you finally had to quit the testimonies because the lives the man had touched, and you begin to realize, I want to measure him by a standard that's non-biblically addressed. The man had done well in Africa. They could care less about what time you start and what time you end. The man would have done well in Palestine walking with Jesus because never does Jesus address that. He's all about people, never about time. So you see, we take a non-biblically addressed pattern of life and we address it and we judge it. We have put ourselves above the individual. We put ourselves above the Word of God. We've now begun to make standards that aren't even God-ordained standards. And now we put ourselves above God Himself because there's only one lawgiver. You don't make the law, I don't make the law. You think about the church. We did that for years, by the way. When I started pastoring, there were a lot of things. You don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do the other thing, right? We had a bunch of laws. They're not, you can't find them anywhere in the Bible, but we lived by them and thought, we evangelicals, this is what we do. I don't do this, or don't do that, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that. And you say, where in the Bible do you find it? Now, I remember one time asking my dear parents, and I wasn't challenging, by the way. And I don't even mind their value system. I have taken it from my own, but for a different reason. I said, so why shouldn't I go to shows or why shouldn't people go? Well, because you're supporting non-Christian people. When was the last time you thought about that when you went to a restaurant? I mean, do you only go to restaurants owned by believers and they're committed Christians? You know, somehow you deal with this stuff and it's interesting because we get into places all of a sudden we start saying things God never said. And imposing things God never imposed. And now we put ourselves above people, above the law, and above God. So, we've done that. We cannot judge people's motives. We cannot judge biblically people's non-biblically addressed behavioral patterns. Notice something else we can't. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5 with me. And this is so crucial to understand where we are here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a very interesting thing. What do I do, verse 12 of chapter 5, what do I do with judging outsiders? Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. How long are we going to be about judging the world? And it's not ours to judge. I attended Church of the Open Door for many years, and I remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee sharing the fact that a fellow had come to the Lord, but he says it was amazing. He came to church on a Thursday night, and he's out front smoking a cigarette, and somebody took their Bible, hit the cigarette with it, and put it out, and said, you shouldn't be smoking. Now, this man wasn't even a believer, right? Just coming down to church to see what was going on. And so he accepted the Lord a few weeks later and shared this with Dr. McGee, see? Now, this could have driven him away from church because who in the world is to tell a non-believer he's not supposed to smoke? By what standards? Okay. Of course, there is that verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke, is there not? You see. But it's interesting because now we get out to the world and say, thou shalt not. And God says, it's not your, we are not in a position to judge the world. They are children of the devil. Do you understand that? Okay. Read Ephesians 2. We were. Such were some of you, he says here in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. You know what? We spend so much time trying to judge the world and we don't even judge ourselves. We violate them. We violate the law of God. And we violate God Himself. God says, this is my job, not your job. I judge people's motives. I judge people's actions. I judge the world. Let me throw out another one that's of concern to me. Just as a background to this, when we come and look at this passage again more closely. There are those who judge people's salvation. They look at someone and says, oh, I don't think you're saved. Nice that you're the one that judges that. Oh, I praise God you're the one that judges that. You know, it's interesting. Jesus tells a story. He says, you know what? The farmer sowed and the crops coming up and then he went to sleep at night. And while he was asleep, the enemy came. Read it in Matthew 13. The enemy came, verses 24 to 30, and he sowed this darnel, this stuff in the, among it, the tares. And then, you know what the servants say to the master? Do you want us to go and pull this stuff out? And the master says, no. It just stops like that. No. The minute you start pulling this stuff out, you're going to pull some wheat out with the darnel, and you're going to have some of the wheat pulled out of there that I don't want pulled out. There will come a day, and I will do that. I am the one who determines whether saved or unsaved, not you. Now, understanding that, come back with me to chapter 5 then. What can I do? I can't judge motives. I can't judge actions that are not biblically addressed. I cannot judge the world. I cannot judge whether you're saved or unsaved. But I tell you what I can do. I can judge whether, in fact, you as a believer are living as you should. But only, friend, only on one basis alone, and that's the standard of the Word of God. We are totally restricted to the Word of God. Verse 11, actually, of chapter 5. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. That's God's statement, not man's. Covetous, that's God's statement, not man. Idolater, God's statement, not man. A reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with such a man. And when he comes down to chapter 6, he adds to the list. He has a list in verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is not to say keep the, you know, don't deal with these people. See, that's what's happened to us. We stop mixing with the wrong people. We're supposed to mix with the unsaved to bring them to faith in Christ. We're not supposed to mix with saved people who are living as unsaved people. That is what we are not supposed to do. We're judging the wrong places and not judging the right places. And by the way, it's interesting, just as we deal with this, the list in chapter 6 adds 4 things that chapter 5 doesn't have to it. In chapter 5, verse 11, you have one list. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you have another. The 4 things added start with adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, or thieves. By the way, to deal with that, let's just look at these. We talked about fornicators before in chapter 6, verse 9. We've talked about that. Those are people who do any act of immorality, whatever it may be. Adulterers have to do with people who are doing extramarital things. And when you have it in the context, the one of fornicators would seem to do things which are outside of the role of marriage, and then adulterers having to do with those who are in, you know, breaking their marital vows. The issue of effeminate and homosexuals, by the way, might need to be addressed. The word homosexuals has to do with men who are involving themselves in sexual acts is what it is. I won't go to the makeup of the word, but it's interesting because the word before that is a soft person. God is not addressing people who have a soft heart. That's not what he's dealing with here. It's the context of this. What happened is there were young men in the Roman world, younger men whom older men used, if you will, as mistresses to satisfy their sexual desires. It is that that he's addressing. And if you want to understand what's happening in Corinth, all you have to do is read Romans 1, where Paul is writing to the church at Rome from Corinth, and he talks about men with men doing that which is unseemly, okay? What you have here, as he addresses this, are these sexual sins that are happening in society. But the primary reason for addressing it here is not to attack the world, but to attack people in the church who are living like the world and doing these things. And the understanding of this passage is anybody living this way is not a child of God. And you need to address the issue, because if someone says, I am a child of God and living this way, you need to have them examine their lives, because you can't say whether they are or not. But you need to say, if you're going to live like the world, go live in the world, but don't live in the church and profess you're a child of God and live like this. You see, we cannot say you're saved or unsaved, but we can say you're disfellowshipped from this body, and we cannot fellowship with you so long as you claim to be a child of God and live this way. Now, if you live this way and don't claim to be a child of God, it's one thing, but you claim to be a child of God, and this is the life you live. There is no way that we can continue to fellowship with you as if nothing in the world had happened. It cannot be. By the way, talking about verses in context, knowing that that's where some of the Sunday school classes are in Matthew 18. We quote a verse, which is very interesting, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We quote this at prayer meetings. That's not where it was. Now, it's true at prayer meetings. God's in the midst of us, even if there's just one of us there. That we know from Scripture. The context is in the context of addressing someone who has violated the law of God. So an individual goes to the individual and says, you've done wrong. When that doesn't happen, he takes two or three witnesses with him and he goes to the individual. And then God says, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, under my authority, doing this act of judgment that needs to be within the body for someone who is violating the law of God, when you're in my name doing this, understand I am there with you. You don't act alone. You see, there is a need to judge. Why the list at the end of chapter 6? Because of this. We look at those people and say, we're not like that. We don't do those things. He says, let me talk to you about this matter of lawsuits. You are acting just like the world. You are being no different than they are in the actions that you're doing. And therefore, I put this list at the end of this passage to remind you that when you begin to look at your life, don't judge people's motives. Don't judge people's non-biblically addressed behavioral patterns. Don't judge the world. Don't judge a man's salvation. But I'll tell you, judge yourself and judge the church on the basis of the Word of God. The only standard for judgment we have in the body is not my opinion, your opinion, it's God's opinion. See, it doesn't really matter what you think or I think, and it's interesting. Some come to my office and they walk away frustrated. Want an answer. One sat down a while back and he's here and he won't mind, but he walked in and he says, what do I do here? And I said, I can't do that for you. See, my opinion isn't what counts. I can just tell you some principles in Scripture. The judgment must be yours before God because, you see, my opinion isn't the issue. Your opinion isn't the issue. God's opinion is the whole issue. Do you understand what that says? Then we come back to this passage. It talks about these sins. Talking with somebody this past week, they shared about a friend of theirs who went to a quote-unquote homosexual church. And walks out and says, I'm in this church of all these homosexual people and they're singing these songs and doing all this stuff. You begin to wonder. Listen to me carefully. When God makes a statement, are we back to this? Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Is it inspired as originally given? Yes. In the Bible, did God establish the church? Yes. Therefore, does God have the right to make the rules that govern the church? Yes. Has God in the Bible done that? Yes. Okay? The question is, then, we can not in any way modify that which God says. And if these are the standards of God, they have nothing to do with what we think or don't think. They just have to do with what God thinks, and that's what God thinks. So you and I can sit there and rationalize and say, maybe it's all right. My friend, God says there's no maybe about it, okay? This is not all right, and this is not your opinion, it's mine. And I have stated it. This is the Word. And our issue is that we are only the ones who communicated. We didn't write it. We just share it, right? As soon as we come to this, look at this passage with me then in light of this, because this is the standard of God. Now, as we come to this passage just quickly, and we will do what we can with this passage, may have to come back to it again, but notice with me what happens. He starts out this, and it's a very abrupt issue in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and the very first word in the Greek text is, do you dare? You can't see it as well in English because it comes down the middle of the verse, but I'll tell you what, the very thing, do you dare? Dare you do this? Dare you go to court? Again, it is interesting, too, is dealing very strictly with the fact that you've got a brother going to court with a brother, and he says, do you dare, when you have a case against your neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? And it's interesting in verse 5, where in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I'm not writing this to shame you. In chapter 6, verse 5, he says, I am saying this to your shame. Fact of the matter is, I don't even need to shame you. You are ashamed yourself in that which you are doing. Let me tell you, the reason why we've gone to such lengths to look at this passage to understand the background is because, you know what? It is not ours to judge. Is this good or bad? It's God's to judge, and God says it's bad. People are doing more with this passage to try to justify what they're doing in this litigious society and trying to justify the acts that they're doing. And they're trying to do everything they can to get around the pure statements of this passage. And it doesn't take any profound understanding of Scripture to figure out what this passage says is pretty clear. And as I shared with you the other day, one of the major churches in this area has just gone through a case where one of the men who's been in the church for years, he and his father-in-law are leading people in the body. Most of you have, if you listen to Christian radio, have benefited from this man's ministry because he is the one behind so much of what you listen to on radio. And recently saw fit to sue a brother in a church. And the brother would not fight back. And the church did not step in until the brother who was being sued had lost everything, had to sell his house and everything because he wasn't going to fight back against a Christian brother. And it was only when, in fact, the church had to step in to salvage a home where, in fact, the father and mother and the kids needed help financially, it was only then that they began to address the legal issue that had been going on much longer than that. He starts out and says, "Do you dare? Do you dare do this? You have shamed yourself in the process." Now, I want to summarize verses 1 to 6 for you, and then we will quickly look at it. But I want to summarize it because there are two problems with it, okay? We are too earth-oriented. I will use the word earth-bound. We're too earth-oriented. We're too earth-centered. The whole issue of this, and you know Paul's statement throughout this book, as throughout so many of the other books, we take that term, he is a thoroughly eschatological man. I keep using that term till we begin, I don't even understand it fully, but I'll keep using it till we all start to figure out where we are with that, but he's a thoroughly eschatological man. Now understand, we're all eschatological people, meaning this, we all have a hope in Jesus Christ if we're believers, okay? We're all looking forward to that great hope of Jesus coming again. That is being eschatological, but a thoroughly eschatological person is a person who understands that the eschatology controls everything I do down here. What lies ahead for me in the future totally controls every decision and every act and every aspect of my attitude and action down here on earth. And if in fact it doesn't, I am not a thoroughly eschatological person. And we can say, well, none of us are. But I tell you what, I pray to God that we will all become increasingly more so. And as he looks at this passage, the problem is, he says, you're looking too much at an earth-centered life, not a heaven-centered life. The only reason you sue anybody is because you're earth-centered. That's the only reason you sue. In the body of Christ. So what if they took the man's house? That's only earth stuff. When he stands before God, and you're going to say, well, I'd have fought back, and maybe he could have justifiably fought back. But I'll tell you, when he stands before God and realizes he didn't fight back, at least he can stand and look God in the face and know that in that area of his life, he did not violate it for the sake of keeping something. By the way, it's interesting. This passage does not address the issue of if an unsaved person sues you, what do you do? And I just want to make one comment on this because it doesn't address that. But listen carefully to me. You say, is it right to fight back? Well, some of us have to do that. And Paul did that, see? Paul addressed the issue, right? He went to court. I think it's fun in Philippi. They say, you know, you're allowed to get out of prison. He says, friend, I'm a Roman citizen. They're not going to just ship me out of town this way. They will come down and release me themselves, okay? And the man, after he'd gone through so much, and finally he says, you know what? I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Goodness, I have that right as a Roman citizen. So there are times you do that, okay? But understand carefully, even when you defend yourself against an unbeliever, you better examine very carefully what the motives are for defending yourself against somebody else. Now, the second thing that is of concern to Paul, and we will address it as we go down through here, is this issue. It is not only earth-centered mentality that lets this kind of suing goes on. It is also a self-centered mentality. Now look at this. Let's go down to this passage and we'll see this. First of all, it is, we'll look at the earth-centered idea. Dare you go to law with one another? And now he addresses the issue. He says it is a shameful thing. He says it's eschatologically inconsistent. See, there we are, see. Why? Notice, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Understand, in chapter 5, we are not to judge the world now at all. That's not our place. It's God's place. In the future, though, and we don't understand how this is going to be, we're going to judge the world. And if the world is going to be judged by you, why in the world do you not feel competent to at least constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, why cannot you, if in fact you are ultimately going to judge the world, why can't you somehow deal with these matters that exist between you right here. And he says, if that's not enough, don't you know we're not going to judge the world, we're going to judge angels. And more than likely in this case, they're evil angels. So therefore, if we're going to judge angels, how much more the trivial matters of this life? And so therefore, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? And this doesn't, by the way, you need to understand something in this passage. He is not ripping the legal system of Rome any more than this justifies us ripping the legal system of this country. Praise God we have a legal system in this country that is such as it is. By the way, purposefully today, we have three men participating and leading us in worship, and all of them are believers, and all of them are attorneys. I said to a friend of mine recently, who was visiting us last week, but I said to him in a phone conversation, I said, we have some unbelievably godly attorneys in our church. And he says, that's an oxymoron. These are godly men, godly men. I said to one of us last week, I says, there's that wrestling, is there not, though, at the point of how much longer you can do this or what areas you can go into. And there is that. There is a struggle that they face. And if you pray for people in this church, you need to pray for them and decisions they have to make, because they're out there dealing with this. And understand, it's not their job to judge the world, okay? But I do know in talking with them the frustrations when believers come to them and want them to be involved in matters, especially a wife divorcing a husband and says, all right, will you help me with this? And they both profess believers. Now, where do we go with this one, see? This is not ripping the legal system. That's not what the issue is. It's saying that when you look at the world, they're unrighteous people. It doesn't mean that every judge is unrighteous and every person who sits on the jury is unrighteous, or that every standard we have by which judgment is made in this country is unrighteous. Although I can hardly wait for a day when we have the righteous judge judging. It surely will make a difference. That's not the point. The point is, why in the world, from an eschatological perspective, when one day we are going to judge the world, and one day we are going to judge angels, why then can we not in this world, we who are so eschatologically oriented, why can't we even stop to deal with matters between ourselves, as trivial as they are? And by the way, it is interesting because you cannot see it in English, but the last word in Greek in verse 3 is this, the things of the world, and the first word in verse 4 is that, and you cannot bring it out so much in this thing, but the whole issue is matters of this life. What he's concerned about is this. First of all, I am bothered a bit that you have these differences between you. That bothers me a bit. But I'm also bothered that you've gone to the point that you need a third party to come in and solve it. That bothers me a bit. I am bothered, though, that when you do this, that you end up getting a third party who is a non-believer and bringing him into this situation. That bothers me even worse yet. But what bothers me even worse than that is that you feel you have to go to an unbeliever to have him judge a matter that is merely dealing with things of this life. That bothers me very much. Biotica, things of this life, physical, financial things. I'll never forget a church that I attended. Close friends of mine. In fact, the one was the father of one of my best friends years ago and still a very good friend. I love the father and the mother. Spent much time in their home. That man hired another man who is a close friend of our family's, hired him to come in, and they were both in the same church, hired him to come in and do some work for him on his house, to do an upgrade on his house. So this contractor comes into this house and begins to work, and you know how it happens. You hire someone to do a job, and all of a sudden you think, you know what, we'd like another sink over here, and how about putting another toilet in here, and how about putting this out a little further? And you begin getting new ideas about what you want to do once they start the job, and you think, well, we've gone this far, why don't I just go a little further? So they're doing this, okay? And finally it comes time, and the bill comes in, and the guy says, that's not what you agreed to. And the guy says, but look at all this other stuff you asked me to do. He says, I'm not paying you. These are two brothers in the church. So the contractor goes to the elders. He says, I'm not fighting this any other way. So he goes to the elders and says, what do I do? This is the situation. I explain it. So they listen to the situation, and they, in his behalf, they say that this guy is supposed to pay. And the guy has the money to pay. That's not even the issue. Understand. The father of the friend of mine decided, I'm not going to pay, and I'm not going to listen to the elders, and I am going to leave the church. I remember the times he'd come out in the second church of pastored. He'd come out on Sunday night sometime, and he says, the only reason I'm here is because Dr. McGee's out of town, and he knows exactly where I sit, and if, therefore, when he's in town, I dare not miss, but when he's out of town, I can come hear you preach. A church that he would not even miss, he walked away from it. All those friends he'd built all those years, he walked away from simply over a few lousy bucks. That's what bothers Paul. Just over a bit of money, you will destroy a relationship with a man that you've had relationship with for years. You'll destroy a relationship with a congregation of friends that you have grown up with and lived with and raised your kids with. And you're going to walk away and lose all of this, which he did, just because you don't want to pay a few thousand more dollars. Is it worth that? That's what bothers Paul. You see, we lose the whole eschatological perspective. It's not, friends, about what's down here. It's about what's up there. We're too earth-centered. And we all are. We all are. By the way, you know one of the greatest blessings in the world this last week? Frank and Barbara take all of their life's possession and pack it inside of one car. Yeah. That's real life, friend. That's an eternal perspective. Remember a couple, they retired from their work and went to the mission field, and they stored all their stuff. And while they were gone, there was a fire, then there was a flood. In the storage place where they had all their stuff, they lost everything. And they came back, and I sat in their apartment with them. And they shared, they were an older couple. They said, one of the greatest blessings of our life, God took it all away and taught us what really was valuable in life. Paul says, I'm concerned. We've lost that sense of what really matters. All over Boeotica. All over earthly things. Notice something else that concerns him as we went on. Notice this situation. He says in verse 6, believer goes to law, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. In other words, everybody in the world sees this. What a concern, huh? We fight just like they fight. We tear at each other just like they tear at each other. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5. When you're of the flesh, you bite and devour one another. And the world watches. One of the hardest things for me to watch was a man accepted the Lord. That hurt. He accepted the Lord. He's baptized. And a week after, he watches a church divide right down the middle. And then he says, where in the world do I go to church now? You know what is an amazing thing to me? Is it worth that much to say to unbelieving people and new believing people, we can't even settle this thing? See, we're so self-centered, we don't mind the fight, even if in fact it causes unbelievers to look at the church and be appalled and say, you guys are no different than we are. You're just like we are. You do the same stuff we do. You have the same value system we do. So you look at this passage and you sense the divinity. He questions their actions as he looks at 6:1-6. Look at, he questions their attitude in verse 7 and following. Actually, then he says, notice. Actually, then it is already a defeat for you. See, you can win the lawsuit. You can get all the money in the world. I don't know this case, so I dare not get into it, but the one case where the man has taken a brother to court and he's lost all his house and everything. I understand that then when he couldn't get any money out of this man, he's now suing his mother. And when the church did send a letter to him, he sent it back unopened. You know what? You can win. You can get all the money you want in the world off of these guys. You can sue the whole family. You can sue wherever you want to sue to get the money. But I'll tell you what, you can win, but you lost before you even started. How many battles in life have we won, but in the process we actually lost? Notice what else he says here. We're already defeated. Why? Because, he says, we're not willing to be defrauded. See, we're too earthbound. We're too self-centered and earth-centered. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Let them have it. Let them have it. And when you wrestle over these situations and you watch people fighting over these things, again, fighting over the money, let them have it. Is it not fascinating with Jesus? You realize if he fought, instead of just going and taking exactly what the courts did, he says, you know, I could call heaven and they would send a myriad of angels down here and get me out of here. He never fought back. We're going to celebrate Easter, my friend. Easter is the story of a man who lived on this earth, the perfect Son of God, and did not defend himself to the death. You say, but I might lose my life. He did. I might lose my life. Paul did. I might lose my life. Peter did. I might lose my life. James did. You see, it's the stuff we're fighting for, and we look at this stuff and just say to ourselves, you know what, with eternity's values, that's why that passage in Hebrews, in James and Peter, the same thing. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, and he will exalt you in due time. That exalt is not down here. He may exalt you down here, but that's not the promise. The promise is an eschatological promise. It's up there. There will be a day in God's sight that he will vindicate you, but he doesn't promise to do it here. You may lose it all. And see, however you would react to this lawsuit of this man in this area, I'll tell you what, at least in his own heart before God, he knows his house isn't worth fighting for. He knows that his furniture wasn't worth fighting for. But he knows that his relationship with God is very much worth fighting for. Is it not interesting as you look at this passage? Notice how he goes on to this. Why are you not rather wronged? Why don't you let them defraud you? Instead, of verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves are wronging and defrauding, and you're doing this your own brethren. You are stealing, you are cheating your own brothers in Christ. In light of this, he comes to an interesting assessment in verses 9 and 10, one that we would do well to look at. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What does this got to do with us? Because we're acting just like they do. Don't be deceived. Fornicators aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters won't. Adulterers won't. Effeminate won't. Homosexuals won't. Thieves won't. Covetous won't. Drunkards won't. Revilers won't. Swindlers won't. And the thing he adds to this list, besides adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals, is in verse 10, thieves, people who steal from other people and take what is not rightfully their own, however they do it. And the reason this comes in here is because you're acting just like they do, and understand people who act like this aren't kingdom people. And therefore, not wanting to leave on that note, Paul does what he so often does in verse 11. He says, understand, I know that's not what you are like. Such were some of you. You're not like that now, see? And because you're not like that now, you had not to act like that now. Go back with me to chapter 5 and notice verse 7, that statement again. Clean out the old leaven, 5:7. See, clean it out so that you may be a new lump. Why? Just as you are in fact unleavened. See, because God has made you pure, live that way. Because God has made us different than the world, he says in chapter 6, live that way. People who live the other way, being earth-centered and self-centered, are not a part of the kingdom of God, and you were like that, but you're no longer like that, therefore don't live like that. And then look at the statement in verse 11. This is one of the most incredible verses in this entire book. Just put in here to make a point Paul wants to make. Notice, you were washed. This is tied in immediately with the context before. What was I washed from? I was washed from fornication. I was washed from adultery. I was washed from adultery. I was washed from being effeminate. I was washed from homosexuality. I was washed from thievery. I was washed from covetousness. I was washed from being a drunkard. I was washed from being a reviler. I was washed from being a swindler. I was washed. And by the way, I didn't wash myself. It's all passive. He washed me. I was washed. Notice, I was sanctified. God set me apart and made me different. I was set apart from those who are fornicators. I was set apart from idolaters. I was set apart from all of these things. I was set apart from people who are earth-centered and self-centered. God set me apart as holy unto him. But notice this next statement. You were justified. You say, but they treated me unjustly. And this is what happens with this passage like this. We say, well, I know what the Bible says, but you don't know how bad I have it, see? I know what the Bible says, but you don't realize the kind of circumstances we're under. I realize what the Bible says, but you don't understand the extenuating circumstances. There are no buts. I was unjust. I was unjust. And he came down to me who was unjust. He washed me. He set me apart. And then he stood me up there and he declared me to be righteous before God. I who was unjust have been declared just. I was washed. I was set apart. I, the unjust one, was declared righteous. That's what he did for me. And he did it, if you'll notice, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. It's passive here, so it's God doing the action. And then he says he did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it in and through the work of the Spirit of our God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have come into my life and they washed me from all of this. I'm not like the world anymore because they cleansed me. They cleaned the act up. They came and they took me and they set me apart. This is how the world acts. They fight back. They argue. They demand their rights. That's where they are over here. But I set you apart. I sanctified you. Set you apart as holy unto me. I did that. I made you different than they are. You're not like they are anymore. I did it. All three of us did it. That wasn't enough. I took you who had been so unjust, not only to me, to others, and I declared you righteous. And if I did that, the least you can do is live like that. What an awesome truth. I don't do it because in my power I can do it. You don't do it because in your power you can do it. See, we can be clean because he cleansed us. We can live this way because he made us this way. We don't have to be like the world. We don't have to fight with each other. We don't have to sue each other. We don't have to find ways to justify these actions we take against each other. Because God has made us different than that. And by his grace, may we live like that. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we look at this passage and we recognize how far we have to go in having a view of this world that recognizes we are not to be earthbound anymore. Not to be earth-centered, not to be self-centered, but to be God-centered. Thank you, Father, for cleansing me from all of these sins. Thank you, Father, for setting me apart and making me different in the world in which I live. Thank you, Father, for taking me when I was so unjust in your sight and the sight of others and declaring me righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me on Calvary. Father, help me to live that way as a cleansed one, a set apart one, and a righteous one. Help us all, our Father, in our relationship to one another to come back to the standard of your word and live as you would have us live for your glory, so that those outsiders who watch the body of Jesus Christ will not be turned away from Christ because of the actions of those within the body. To that end, we commit ourselves to you. And we pray even now, our Father, that you'll help us to surrender all to you. Surrender our lives. Surrender these ambitions that cause us to do things we had not to do. Surrender our lives and our rights to you. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
First, all to Jesus I surrender.
All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior, holy thine. In thy own, thy Holy Spirit, let me know that thou art mine.
Before we have Bruce Pearson come and close us in prayer, just some things from the bulletin, just quickly to notice. We are coming into the Easter season. Last year, on the Friday before Easter, we had a Passover dinner together. It was a great time. This year, we have a group coming in from a sister church, and Dr. Paul Plew is going to bring his choir here a week from Wednesday night, and we're going to have them do the Easter musical for us, All Hail King Jesus, and we're going to have communion as well. So a time to prepare ahead for a week from Wednesday night as we prepare our hearts to just focus on Christ's death and resurrection for us. I'm going to ask Bruce Pearson, if you will, to come and close in prayer, please.